Happy Easter, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today, we're going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we are at section 663. And 663 begins to let us know a little bit more about the benefit that each one of us has because Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven. And, as a side to that, it is something that reminds us of the ultimate goal of all of our lives, and that is to be in God's eternal presence for all eternity. And this is a blessedness that we need to really grasp and understand. And it's for that reason, we here at this Detesh Catholic Place podcast have put together all of these podcasts to be able to help you understand that we are to develop a relationship with God that allows us to be people who enter into his inner chamber and to experience his life in a very unique way. And it is for that reason, I'm happy to let you know, we have cleaned up and got ready for each one of you our little website, which ties in all the little parts of what we're trying to do here, this podcast, what we're going to be doing with YouTube, what we're doing with a Teespring website to allow you to have some merchandise that can help keep this podcast going the way it is. We're also tying into it our connections through Facebook and Instagram, so you can kind of follow us a little bit those ways, as well as our Twitter, and really keep informed on what's going on here. There's also eventually going to be a web letter that'll go out every so often to let you know of new news. Plus, if you're on the DTESH.com website, you will be able to see all five of the books that yours truly has already had published on Amazon and be able to find those links and go and look at those books and possibly order those as a way to keep supporting me and what we're doing here. So if you have any free time, don't forget, just check us out. We're all over the place, but you can find us in all of our places at DTESH.com. And with that in mind, let us turn our hearts and minds to God in prayer and begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. O Lord Jesus, I adore you, Son of Mary, my Savior and my brother, for you are God. I follow you in my thoughts, O first fruits of our race, as I hope one day by your grace to follow you in my person into heavenly glory. In the meantime, do not let me neglect the earthly task that you have given me. Let me labor diligently all my life with a greater appreciation for the presence, and let me realize that it is only by accomplishing the true human fulfillment that I have been mandated to in this life that I can obtain divine fulfillment in heaven with you and ascend to you at the completion of my work in this life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, here we look. We've seen that Jesus has gone up as our high priest in heaven, and he is where we seek answers to prayer. And we are reminded in 663 of the Catechism that Jesus Christ is, from this point on, seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is by the Father's right hand that we understand the glory and honor of divinity that he had possessed and had existed as the Son of God before all ages began. This was the place that he emptied himself of to be incarnate and be among us for about 30 plus years from incarnation to death and resurrection. And it is only on the 40th day that he ascends into heaven to where he is right now at the right hand of God the Father as the Son of God, divine individual, second person of the Trinity as far as we can conceive the knowledge. And it's something that should really anchor us in really understanding what's going on here. And in fact, it says, indeed as God, of one being with the Father, he is seated bodily after he became incarnate and his flesh was glorified. And it's pointing out that his flesh, his human nature, that incarnation that he received when he was announced to Mary by the angel Gabriel, and the shadow of the Most High, the Holy Spirit came down upon Mary and conceived in her womb, the Word made flesh, that he goes back up into heaven with that unity of person, that unity with his physical nature, and allows all of us to have access to God in this unique relationship that we now have as children of God, because he has brought us in together with him. And we need to conceive this in some fashion. We need to be able to recognize this on some level, because this is a unique thing. You and I, as Paul would say in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, are one with Christ. We are members of his body. He'll say it elsewhere in other parts, and there's other scriptures that talk about us being one body united with Christ. You may be a hand, you may be a foot, you may be an eye, as far as imagery of us being placed in the body. We're not all Christ. We're just a part of what he does. We're the hands that he is in the world. We're the feet where he goes. We're the mouth that speaks for him. So that's why we have to have a certain behavior that is Christ-like, Christian. That's the point of being a Christian, is to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image. And it's because of this we gain access into an innermost place with God. And this is represented in the temple with the veil being ripped from top to bottom, allowing us entrance into the holiest place. And this is where we go to when we pray. Right now, as we're sheltering in place, we should be recognizing that in our prayer closets, we are in glory in heaven in our prayer closets when we are spending time in worship. In fact, that's why the Mass is considered to be heaven on earth in any explanation theologically of what that particular service worship is. And that's what we're supposed to be grasping and moving forward with. So Jesus Christ returns on Ascension Thursday to heaven, to his original position in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, co-equal with the Father, sitting on that throne. And we, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us, about the verse 5, I think it is either 5 or 6, tells us that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. That is the great benefit of the ascension, and is a reminder of our blessed hope that Peter talks about in the first epistle of his, where he talks about where Christ is and how that's a hope for you and me. As 664 of the Catechism continues to tell us, it reminds us that being seated at the Father's right hand signifies the inauguration of the Messiah's kingdom, the fulfillment of the prophet Daniel's vision concerning the Son of Man. And this vision was found in Daniel chapter 9, about the 27th verse, because it says the following: to him was given dominion and glory and honor and kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And it's very important that we grasp this part of the concept. Because Jesus is enthroned, he has retained his place that he had before he was incarnate in the Assumption, or in the Annunciation, that he now is there ruling as the king of the church age. The kingdom of God is now. The vision that many people have a problem with in Revelation, where it talks about the millennial reign. For centuries, especially back to the early church age, talked about it as being the current situation that it is. The inauguration of the kingdom of God is a mystical kingdom first. It will be an actual world system kingdom when Jesus comes again after the final judgment. After we are all raised, changed in a twinkling of an eye, raptured, caught up, however you want to understand it, it will become an actual reign then. But it is an actual reign now as well. Because, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, we now sit with him, Christ, in heavenly places. That is further understood in Revelation 20 as us sitting on thrones judging. How do we sit on those thrones judging? Through prayer. Through how we worship. Through how we live. In fact, if we go back to the Daniel prophecies, there was a prophecy related to King Nebuchadnezzar. I believe it was in the second chapter of Daniel. And Daniel saw this vision of Nebuchadnezzar, the statue. Everybody's pretty famous understanding of the statue, that it was typifying the different kingdoms that would come and go, like Alexander's kingdom, the Persians, the Medes, and so forth, all the way on down to Rome. And Rome was seen as being the legs. And at the base of the legs was feet of clay mixed with something else. And they think that that's some new kingdom that's to be coming later on. And you've probably seen the imagery where they draw out the picture and the toes extend centuries into the future. But that's not the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. Nebuchadnezzar didn't see deformed feet. Nebuchadnezzar saw the feet of clay mixed with iron or the hardness as showing the division in the Roman kingdom, which was the final, I believe it was the fourth kingdom that was being seen with the 10 toes representing the 10 kings, which comes up again in the picture of the beast in Revelation 13, I believe, where it talks about the beast having 10 heads, 10 horns, and these being 10 kings, and so on and so forth. But these are the things that we need to understand when we're looking at it. But what I'm talking about, if you go back to Daniel in that original prophecy, the feet are where this rock that's hewn without hands is cast from heaven down and begins to spread and fill the entire earth. What was the commission that Jesus gave the day he ascended into heaven? That first Ascension Thursday. He said, "All power and authority I have, I give unto you. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching and commanding them to obey the things that I have taught you. Lo, I am with you even until the end of the age." And if we take both Mark's additional accounts in the 16th chapter from 9 through 20 and the final part of Matthew 20 verses 18 through 20, that 28, 18 through 20 in Matthew, we find what's known as the Great Commission. And the Great Commission is the commission of the church age. And it's recorded in its earliest parts in the book of Acts. Acts goes through a very detailed from the ascension all the way up until about where Paul's in Rome about to either be released or beheaded. We're not exactly sure because it kind of leaves it there that he was still captive, still a prisoner, and is roughly about 62 AD-ish, which would put it in most cases about 4, maybe 5 years before he was actually beheaded and Peter was crucified upside down, and would show when thereabouts that the book of Acts was penned or written down or at least recorded by Luke, who was an educated man who could write. In fact, the writers of the New Testament, Luke, who wrote 2 books, and Paul, who was a Pharisee, who wrote, I believe it's assumed to be around 13 books of the Bible, which is 15 of the 27 books of the New Testament right there, are people who were educated. Now, another thing that you don't know about ancient history that you kind of get when you study Julius Caesar is that they had scribes that would write down what they would tell them. And this would be a practice that would still be available to the apostles in that early age. It's why the Gospels could be written, because Luke was a physician. He could write the Gospels and the book of Acts. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was a man who knew letters. He knew how to read. He knew how to write. So it would have also been available to other apostles, that there would have been people who would have been scribes, who would have converted, who would have written down what they would have had. That's why we have letters of James, John, and so forth. Even the Gospel of Matthew John himself would have been done through scribes. And these are things that are well known in those days. In fact, that's why King Herod was calling the priest and the scribes to find out where the Christ should be born in the second chapter of Luke's Gospel, because scribes did have an important role. And the scribes and Pharisees kind of went hand to hand. One would be teaching, the other would be writing down what they would teach. And there are instances, if we look at the books of, like, say, Romans carefully, we will find that there were scribes who wrote down those epistles. And this can account for different scribes' writing as to why books like Colossians, Ephesians, and even the three pastoral letters appear to be written in a non-Pauline kind of penmanship, because they were written by people who wrote a dictated secretarial style rather than Paul sitting down pounding out like Stephen King would write out a novel today. So these are the things that we need to have in mind. But this is exactly what we're trying to get here, is that the kingdom of God exists today, now, in a very real way. Because it's after these events that the witnesses became witnesses of that kingdom that will have no end. And that's where the book of Acts opens up. And that's why right now we are living in the millennial age in a true, recognizable way. And this is something that we must understand if we are truly to move forward as we ought in the gospel presentation. So let's kind of summarize a little bit about where we're at, because we're at an brief section. It's a shorter brief section. It's got three portions to go with it to highlight the three main points that we need to know about the ascension to be able to move forward and understand how it benefits us. 665 tells us that the ascension marks the definite entrance of Jesus' humanity into God's heavenly domain. This is the first reality. Jesus was incarnate. When he became incarnate, he gave up his heavenly position and was entirely united to this flesh. And this flesh and blood and bone body that was born in Bethlehem and died on a cross, that was exactly every bit of where he was. That was his tabernacle on earth. And this is what entered into heaven that Ascension Thursday. And it is from there he will come again. That's what's told in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. And it's one of those things that just as you've seen him go up, the angels tell the men in Jerusalem, he will come back again. And that's why a lot of people expect when Jesus truly does come back again, he's coming back to Jerusalem, and he's going to touch down on the Mount of Bethany, which, you know, take it for what it is. It's 90% legit, we'll say it that way, but maybe it's a little bit different than how people understand it, because a lot of people throw in a rapture in between and a few other things that really, we'll deal with them some other time. But it's just pointing out that this real physical body is what will one day return and set up a throne here on earth, where the actual kingdom will come down to earth, where the new Jerusalem will descend out of heaven. The Jerusalem of Jesus' new body, which includes you and me, will come down and establish itself here on earth, so that the kingdom of God will be on earth. It's not 144,000 disappearing and going to heaven and never coming back again. It's heaven itself comes down to earth, because it unites with this reality and everything gets transformed. And this is the humanity that in the meantime hides him from the eyes of men, as Colossians 3:3 points out. And it reveals why, and like the road to Emmaus, and why he, at the garden, Mary Magdalene didn't recognize him and thought he was a gardener, and a few other instances throughout where they didn't right away recognize him, that there's a hidden representation of Jesus Christ. And this hidden representation prepares us for understanding how exactly our senses and science cannot understand or perceive him in the Holy Eucharist. And it develops that whole theology a little bit and gives a basis for it. It also sets up in 666, that magical number. Section 666 of the Catechism tells us that Jesus Christ, the head of the church, precedes us into the Father's glorious kingdom so that we as members of his body may live in the hope of one day being with him forever. Where he is, we are in heavenly places, and one day where he is, that's where we will be. That's the promise of, I have many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. That place is in heaven. And that place is also being prepared in each one of us, because he comes to us secretly in an unperceivable way, other than by faith, into each one of us. By faith into our hearts, transforms us into new creatures in Christ that we are slowly one day being changed into, where at one point we'll hear a trump, we'll not all die, be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and be perfection in glory with glory coming down to earth. And 667 of the Catechism continues it this way by saying that Jesus, having entered the sanctuary of heaven once for all, intercedes constantly for us as the mediator who assures us of the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He is the one mediator between God and man. We can participate in his mediatorship by praying one for another and praying ourselves, because that's how we get into this throne of grace, where we approach and boldly receive grace in time of need, as the scriptures tell us. And it is from there, in prayer, that God rules the world. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because we want that kingdom, that new Jerusalem, to come down from heaven and come to earth so that we may be truly and eternally blessed.